Well, good afternoon, brethren. Welcome to any guests. Welcome to all those on the webcast. Today, if you'd like to turn over to Jeremiah 20, we're going to start there. We're going to spend, I think, all of our time in Jeremiah. I don't think I have another scripture to turn to. But I want to look at Jeremiah. It's a book that I've been drawn to of late. And it's a difficult one to read because of the suffering and the strong messages of warning and condemnation for Judah. Jeremiah is called to be the prophet to the nations from the womb, and God uses him as a proxy between himself and Judah, and because of that, Jeremiah suffers greatly. He grieves and he laments his condition to God on at least six occasions, six laments or complaints. Now, God made certain promises to Jeremiah when he called him at a young age, approximately 20. And at times, Jeremiah strongly questions God's fidelity to those promises. Jeremiah laments, also called complaints, are his pouring out of his feelings and thoughts to God about the promised outcomes versus the reality of what he was living. And that's typical of all the laments, the lament psalms, is, hey, you promised this, but we're not seeing that. So that's kind of the backbone of a lament, at least the complaint part. Now, he experiences the suffering, the persecution that's really meant for God, which makes him more passionate in his proclamations. We'll also see the change in Jeremiah as he matures in his relationship with God over the years. We'll see some of God's feelings on display as well, as God suffered first Israel's waywardness and then Judah's rebellion and contempt towards God. God experienced and experiences unrequited love, which is maybe the most painful of all things to suffer. We will look also at the potential impact of the abuse that Jeremiah receives from the leaders and people of Judah and how that might be persuasive in bringing them and others to repentance in the long term. This speaks somewhat to the broader question, why suffering in the world? We know that God is good, but then why does he allow suffering and evil in the world? And just as Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, was both God and man, the Word of God is both divine and human. And we'll see that on full display as we read Jeremiah's complaints. The call to action, then, is to examine our spiritual maturity using Jeremiah and God's relationship and interplay to bolster our relationship with God and with our own suffering. And some questions to ask along those lines. Are you stuck spiritually? Are there areas in your life that are frustrating you that you don't understand what God is doing? That you just keep to yourself, that you're not bringing to God? Are you stuck in grief? Are you able to navigate all this suffering in your life without anxiety, with full trust in God? So these are some of the things that we'll cover that we may not call out, but they're all going to be in the text that we cover. So let's go ahead and jump into Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 7. This is Jeremiah's most suffering-filled complaint. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Wow. God, you deceived me. What a strong accusation to God from Jeremiah. So let's review the promises that God made to Jeremiah that Jeremiah's saying God deceived him on when he was called to serve as a prophet. And then we'll walk through the complaints of Jeremiah and briefly summarize what led to those previous complaints. And then we'll come back to chapter 20 and we'll go into more detail on this particular poem or lament. So in Jeremiah chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, we'll start in verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I'm only a youth, for to whom all I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.' Then he put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I've set before you today over the set you over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and plant.'" So that sounds powerful. That sounds like Jeremiah is just going to come in and he's just going to own the situation, right? "You're a prophet to the nations. I will deliver you. I'll be with you. You're going to pluck up and break down." If you'll move over to verse 17, we'll cover 17 and 18. Another promise from God at the calling of Jeremiah. "Get up and prepare for action. Go out and tell them everything I tell you to say. Do not be afraid of them, or I will make you look foolish in front of them." Now, we'll see later that God didn't warn him that they would make him look foolish anyways, and so that's part of his dismay. God, verse 18, "For see, today I have made you strong, like a fortified city that cannot be captured, like an iron pillar or a bronze wall. You will stand against the whole land, the kings, officials, priests, and people of Judah." I mean, that sounds like no defeat at all. He's going to stand, and he's going to be riding high. Again, the promise: don't be afraid of them, or I'll make you look foolish. And the Lord will make Jeremiah as secure as a fortified city. And then verse 19: "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Opposition's guaranteed, but ultimate victory is promised. But I don't know if Jeremiah understood that to mean ultimate victory or constant victory. The Lord's presence and deliverance guarantee that Jeremiah's opponents will not finally prevail. So these three that we just covered are the clearest protection promises made to Jeremiah personally at his calling. And there's others seated in as he complains to God. God gives him encouragement. We'll touch on some of those if we have time. But let's go back to the first of Jeremiah's complaints and God's responses to understand even more how we got to the point in Jeremiah 27 where he's accusing God of deceiving him. So if you'll turn over to chapter 11, and Jeremiah chapter 11, we'll pick that up in verse 18. We'll go to 23. Now, I'm not going to necessarily read all the verses. There's a lot of material here, and just for sake of time, I'm giving you the full reference, but I may only cover part of that, and I might not always tell you that. I just jump forward. So here, complaint number one. Oh, I'm sorry, it's chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. "Lord, you always give me justice when I bring a case before you, so let me bring this complaint. Why are the wicked so prosperous? Why are evil people so happy?" And this is the same complaint in Psalm 37. Why do evil people prosper? Skipping down to the response in chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. You know, we would expect maybe a little coddling here, maybe a little comfort, but God says, you know, "Jeremiah, if racing against mere men makes you tired, how will you race against horses?" In other words, a lot worse is coming. If you're struggling with evil people prospering, you're not ready yet. Verse 6, "Even your brothers, members of your own family, have turned against you. Do not trust them, no matter how pleasantly they speak. And then in verse 7 to 13, we get a taste of God's feelings. Verse 7, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Speaking of Judah to God. Therefore, I have come to hate her or have contempt for her. I encourage you to read the rest of that. Let's skip to chapter 15, verse 10 for the second complaint. There's two complaints in chapter 15. Often they're treated as one. So God, what caused this one? God held back the rain, causing a terrible drought. Jeremiah is continuing to plead with God to care for the people. And God tells him to stop praying for them because he's weary of relenting their coming punishment. So Jeremiah feels cursed and helpless. And he pours out to God in verse 10 of chapter 15. Then I said, what sorrow is mine, my mother? Oh, that I had died at birth. I am hated everywhere I go. I am neither a lender who threatens to foreclose, nor a borrower who refuses to pay, yet all curse me. And God's response in verse 11 to 14, the Lord replied, I will take care of you, Jeremiah. Your enemies will ask you to plead on their behalf in times of trouble and distress. So verse 15 begins complaint 3. And again, this is a very interesting one. He says, I'm suffering because of you. Lord, you know what's happening to me. Please step in and help me. Punish my persecutors. Please give me time. Don't let me die young. It's for your sake that I'm suffering. When I discovered your words, I devoured them. They are my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God of hosts or of heaven's armies. I never joined the people in their merry feasts. I sat alone because your hand was on me. I was filled with indignation at their sins. Why then does my suffering continue? Why is my wound so incurable? Your help, God, seems as uncertain as a seasonal brook, like a spring that has gone dry. Again, wow. He's talking to God. But you know, he's being real. He's telling God, this is how I'm feeling about this. You promised to take care of me. You promised I would be on top, and I'm not seeing it. Now, he does get corrected on this one. Verse 19. God's response is, if you return to me, I will restore you, and you can continue to serve me. If you speak good words rather than worthless ones, you will be my spokesman. You must influence them. Do not let them influence you. They will fight against you like an attacking army, but I will make you as secure as a fortified wall of bronze. They will not conquer you, for I am with you to protect you and rescue you. Yes, I will certainly keep you safe from these wicked men. I will rescue you from their cruel hands. So we see this building as Jeremiah is being mistreated. There's plots against him. They're trying to kill him. Everyone's turned against him. And God isn't really stepping in to help him either. Jeremiah is having to take this suffering on himself. And I personally think it's because God wanted him to feel the suffering that he felt so that he would be a more effective spokesman when he's saying the words. He's more feeling, more pathos. And so the complaint in chapter 17, verses 14 to 18, is based on the fact that it's taking too long. God promised he was going to punish the nation of Judah, but it's not happening. And the people are starting to question him and, you know, like, nothing's happening. Like, let's do it now. Let's bring this. And so he's being mocked and harassed. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. for you are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. That's in the New American Standard, the NLT. Why don't your predictions come true, Jeremiah? And by the way, there were false prophets saying that everything was going to be good. And so he's basically the only one saying there's going to be this damage and destruction, and it's not happening. Verse 16, but as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. So even though God bringing that day of destruction, Babylon from the north, would basically justify Jeremiah's words, he doesn't long for that woeful day. You know, God, everything I said. Now, interesting response from God here in verse 19, 17, 19. God continues to offer a way out of the destruction for Judah. And in this section, he says, verse 19, thus says the Lord God, go and stand in the public gate, Jeremiah, through which the kings of Judah come in and out, as well as the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, listen to the word of the God, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work. And skipping down to 23, yet they did not listen or incline their ears. And then God goes on to say, if you do this, you'll be blessed. So it's almost like if they focus on keeping the Sabbath day, everything else will fall in line. They'll be learning the laws and they'll start to keep them. So this is like a final appeal from God to repent, come back, keep my Sabbath days. But they refused. Complaint number 5 starts in 18, chapter 18, verse 18. And this is another prophecy where God is saying the potter and the clay. Go down to the potter's house, and in verse 4, the potter's making a vessel, but the clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter. And basically God says, can I not, O house of Israel, verse 6, deal with you as this potter does? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And I suggest you read all of that, 18 to 23, but skipping down to 12. But they say, it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And then they plotted against Jeremiah. And now we're building to chapter 18, and they spread lies about him. And so God tells him to go and give another prophecy of a shattered jar or a broken jar. And that's in chapter 19, verse 1 to 13. This is what the Lord said to me, go and buy a clay jar, and then ask some of the leaders of the people and of the priests to follow you, and go through the gate of broken pots to the garbage dump in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And give them this message. Say to them, listen to this message from the Lord, you kings of Judah and citizens of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says. I will bring a terrible disaster on this place, and the ears of those who hear it are about to ring. And he goes on talking about Israel forsaking him and basically, he tells Jeremiah to break the jar, meaning it's done. Their fate is set now. They will be destroyed. What a crescendo. And so that brings us back to where we started in chapter 20. The tension's building. Jeremiah's on the front line, seemingly between Judah and the Lord at times. He feels like God is against him too. So let's look at this complaint. One commentary says, this final, most pathos-filled complaint of Jeremiah now is placed to follow the prophet's extraordinary challenge to established religion. That's in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 20. We're going to read that in a minute. In chapter 18, verse 1, all the way up to 20, verse 6, Jeremiah speaks a massive word of judgment. He does it boldly and unflinchingly, full of confidence, certain that he speaks the very truth God entrusted to him. Such speech is costly, however, not only because of the external hostility and resistance that his word evoked, but because of the intense personal toll of speaking against the very reality that must have been his own spiritual home. In announcing this harsh judgment of God, Jeremiah is not speaking only against the world of others who are his adversaries, but against the very symbolic world he himself inhabits. The cost of such a harsh judgment is that the prophet predictably arrives at suffering, hurt, and despair. The new rhetorical unit that begins in verse 7 that we read at the start stands in stark contrast to the preceding. Jeremiah, again, is unflinching in his public speech, but after this defiant proclamation, we are permitted access to his conversation with the Lord, which has quite a different tone. Now he joins issue with God over the cost of his public work. This poetic struggle with God is divided into two distinct parts, verses 7 to 12 and 14 to 18. Between them comes a curious doxological break in verse 13. So in Jeremiah 19:14, after he does the broken jar, he comes from Topheth, where the Lord has sent him to prophesy about the broken jar. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they've stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. And then chapter 20, verse 1. Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, and he whipped Jeremiah and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there shall you die. And there shall you be buried, you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied falsely. So he was one of the false prophets. The NLT says that he prophesied that everything would be all right. There won't be an attack from the north. Now, a few things to notice. Last week we talked in Acts 8 about all the signs and wonders that were worked in Samaria. The healings, the demons being released to back up Philip, the messenger. We don't see any of that as we go through Jeremiah. He's on his own. He has to go and stand and start prophesying against the people. And God really doesn't back him up. I'm sure he's protecting him, but he feels very much like he's on his own. And while this is Jeremiah's strongest complaint, his persecution actually gets worse later in the book. So about the Benjamin's Gate, it's an interesting add there. So the upper Benjamin Gate was the northern gate of the upper temple court and the most prominent gate in the city. This location made it a highly visible and trafficked space, precisely why Pashur chose it as the site of Jeremiah's punishment. The significance of this incident extends beyond the physical punishment. Pashur, the deputy high priest, caused Jeremiah to be arrested, inflicted upon him the legal 40 stripes save one, and made him pass a night in the stocks exposed to the jeers of the scoffers at the most public gate of the temple. Now think about that. God told him, go and warn them about Babylon coming. nothing's happened. Jeremiah's prophecies went over 40 years. We don't really know the timing of when this happened, but it clearly went on long enough that he's being humiliated because he looks like a fool. The gate's prominence amplified the humiliation. Jeremiah's confinement and suffering became a public spectacle visible to all who passed through Jerusalem's most important entrance. Jeremiah's strong words and his lament were an emotional response to his public humiliation at the hands of Pashur. The Benjamin Gate thus served not merely as a location of punishment, but as a theater of shame, designed to discredit the prophet before the entire community. And so we come again to chapter 20, verse 7. O Lord, you misled me, and I allowed myself to be misled. You are stronger than I, and you overpowered me. Now I'm mocked every day. Everyone laughs at me. So that's verse 7 of the complaint. In the face of Jeremiah's own fidelity and in the face of the weighty opposition he evoked, he prays this urgent prayer. He insists that his danger is God's responsibility, that God must care and act. He says God induced him or deceived him, misled him, or persuaded him. God made it sound like he would be winning, conquering. The destruction came years later, so Jeremiah looked like a false prophet. After all, Pashur was doing his job. He wasn't supposed to allow anybody speaking against the temple to go on, so his correction was actually the right thing for him to do. Verse 8, when I speak, the words burst out. Violence and destruction, I shout. So these messages from the Lord have made me a household joke. And I almost get the sense that Jeremiah didn't even know what words he was speaking until he heard him say them at times. Sometimes God said, go with this message, but sometimes the words may have just been coming out of his mouth like he was just being controlled. Verse 9, but if I say I'll never mention the Lord or speak in his name, his word burns in my heart like a fire. It's like a fire in my bones. I'm worn out trying to hold it in. I can't do it. Though Jeremiah resolves never to mention God's name again because the words he's speaking are violence and destruction, he's worn out trying to hold it in, demonstrating the tension between his desire to escape this prophetic calling and his inability to abandon the same calling. Now, in this compulsion, Jeremiah finally does not speak against his will, as though he were forced to do so. What he says is really what he says, and not the word of God in some unmediated way. He remains a genuine human mediator of the word. Again, the word is divine. It's also human. It's through human instruments. William McCain, in a critical and exegetical commentary on Jeremiah, says it well. The inner conflict of the prophet over whether to speak is not to be interpreted as rebellion and guilt or reduced to human frailty. Even more, he goes on, if Jeremiah speaks against his will, his freedom is overwhelmed by a force which he cannot resist, and his utterance is no more his than that of a man whose integrity has been destroyed by violence or torture or drugs. The most that can be made of compulsion is that we are loath to utter and can only utter after overcoming inner resistance is not so subject to the dangers of willfulness, self-assertiveness, or self-deception as those utterances which we have a natural inclination to make. The thoughts which are congenial to us and which we are inclined to embrace, or the attitudes which are agreeable with our desire for security, are more liable to err than those which force themselves on us because they have a truth which we cannot ultimately evade and to which we must give expression, even if we fear or shrink from the consequences of so speaking. So continuing on in verse 10, I have heard the many rumors about me. They call me the man who lives in terror. They threaten, if you say anything, we will report it. Even my friends are watching me, waiting for a fatal slip. He will trap himself, they say, and then we will get our revenge on him. And so he asserts that he's in very real danger with God, to God. But then verse 11 is a confession of trust, typical of the Lament Psalms. A second characteristic element of the lament is the assertion of trust in God. Here it's in verse 11. It's almost contradictory to the complaint. Whereas God earlier had been accused of infidelity in verse 7, now God's powerful steadfastness is celebrated. Notice verse 11. But the Lord stands beside me like a great warrior. Before him my persecutors will stumble. They cannot defeat me. They will fail and they will be thoroughly humiliated. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. And then we move to a petition, verse 12. The third element in this prayer is a petition to God. Jeremiah does not ask for free grace, but only for an equitable settlement. He asks to be rewarded for his relentless obedience. The petition is lean and pointed. Let me see your vengeance. His prayer moves beyond the plea of a righteous sufferer who, wronged by the schemes of the wicked, asserts his innocence before the Lord and claims entitlement to the intervention of the judge, who will ensure that his people are treated fairly. So here's the petition in verse 12. O Lord of heaven's armies, you test those who are righteous, and you examine the deepest thoughts and secrets. Let me see your vengeance against them, for I have committed my cause to you. So this first section, 7 to 12, is the first half of that lament. The prayer in these verses bears all the marks of a psalm of lament. While the poet uses that familiar genre, the personal poignancy of the poem corresponds to our general understanding of the sufferings of Jeremiah. And then verse 13 is a shift to praise, expressing confidence in deliverance. Sing to the Lord, verse 13. Praise the Lord, for though I was poor and needy, he rescued me from my oppressors. That's amazing. So many of the Psalms end that way. But this one goes on, verse 14 to 18. An abrupt reversal into despair again. Yet I curse the day I was born. May no one celebrate the day of my birth. I curse the messenger who told my father, good news, you have a son. Now remember, God told him, he chose him from the womb. Verse 16, let him be destroyed, the messenger, like the cities of old that the Lord overthrew without mercy. Terrify him all day long with battle shouts because he did not kill me at birth. Oh, that I had died in my mother's womb, that her body had been my grave. Why was I ever born? My entire life is filled with trouble, sorrow, and shame. How many of us at times feel that way? We feel like we have, God's laid out the standard, and it would be very easy to choose a different way, and we're just between a hard place, between two hard places. I'm not saying that right, but Jeremiah is bringing this to God. He could have pulled away and started to turn from God, but he's bringing it to God. It's showing faith in God and faith in the covenant that he had, in the promises that he had with God. There can be little doubt this entire piece of poetry from verse 7 to 18 partakes in conventional forms from the life of Israel, in turn, lament and curse. There can also be little doubt that the poem reflects the personal intensity and passion of Jeremiah. If the poem is about the unwelcome, unbearable power of the word, about the seductive way of God with the messenger, about the capacity to praise God who sends the word, about the despair evoked among those who embrace the word, then the poem is a theological disclosure which concerns the whole community of the word. So to bring this to a conclusion, notice throughout the complaints of Jeremiah, there were appeals to God for help where he was overmatched by those who wanted to harm him. But if you'll turn over to chapter 37, we'll see a somewhat different Jeremiah, one who has matured near the end of Judah's being in the land under King Zedekiah. We'll see in verse 14, for instance, at the end when Judah was being overrun and he was being, and Jeremiah was being further persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jeremiah was accused of being a spy. In verse 37, verse 14, he was flogged and imprisoned in a dungeon cell. Then he was brought out of there and imprisoned in a courtyard. Then put in an empty cistern in the prison yard and left to die. And notice there's no complaints from Jeremiah here. It's like he had come to understand that God's message was most important. And he was aligned with God. He wasn't stuck spiritually. He wasn't stuck in grief. He brought it to God and worked through it with God. And God gave him the answers that he needed to hear. Sometimes God did not give him a verbal answer. In chapter 20, there's no verbal answer because God had already given him everything he needed. So the impact of Jeremiah's righteous suffering, one thing we can draw from this is that we all have permission to grieve, to mourn, to complain to God about our situation. And I know that we emphasize Philippians 2, where it says, do all things without grumbling or dispute. But that's not the same thing here. This is saying, God, you promised to watch over me, and look at where I'm at. I need your help. We all have permission to be real with God. We don't have to pretend. We shouldn't pretend. We don't have a relationship with God of any value if we don't go to him with everything that's bothering us that affects him. Another impact from Jeremiah's righteous suffering is that it stirs up us to empathize with Jeremiah and with God and his suffering, bringing about repentance. And if you think about it, the book of Jeremiah, most of these were spoken prophecies, but then he wrote them down later. God told him to write them. We know that they had him in the exile. Do you think reading those and after seeing God's destruction that he's promised would come, do you think the people may have had some amount of repentance from that? Some empathy for Jeremiah, for what they did to God and to Jeremiah, the way they acted? The call to action then is to examine your spiritual maturity using Jeremiah's and God's relationship and interplay these complaints and responses to bolster your relationship with God and with your own suffering. We saw that Jeremiah had a good relationship with God to bring the things that frustrated and maybe even angered him about God to God in a real heart-to-heart discussion, several of them. This showed faith and trust in God. Again, he could have pulled back from God and said, I'm done with this. I'm out of here. God's promises were based on the results that he would achieve through Jeremiah over the long term. And Jeremiah didn't really understand it. He was around 20. It's expected, but I think where Jeremiah felt deceived was God didn't tell him, hey, it's going to be a rough road. Let me really lay it out for you. And sometimes our calling can be that way. Things come along that this is way more than I expected. We got to hang in there, and we need to bring that to God. Don't pull back. Where are you waiting on God to act, but action hasn't come? Healings? Severe trials? Persecutions for sin? Looking for a suitable spouse, maybe. Maybe social trials. Maybe there's conflict with brethren or conflict in the world. Or persecutions for righteousness' sake. The most persuasive testimony, and last week we talked about a persuasive approach to personal testimony, but we see Jeremiah here, and we see God's long-term plan of Israel and Judah going into captivity, God showing the pain and suffering that they brought to him and Jeremiah and other prophets. But how's that going to impact them, like I said, in the exile? How about when they're resurrected and brought into a relationship? Will that affect their repentance level? And it should affect ours, right? It's very persuasive when somebody is persecuted and they respond in a righteous way. God took the long view with Israel and Judah. Jeremiah was persecuted at Judah's hands to convict them in the long run of their sins and to ultimately bring them to Christ. Persecution of the righteous is the ultimate persuasion for Christ. We see that in the last beatitude listed in Matthew. I plan to cover that in an upcoming message. Now, Tertullian, you might know the name. He wrote around 200 AD to Roman persecutors under persecution, and he had a tendency of taunting the government. I don't recommend that. I don't think the scriptures call on us to be doing that. But he had a great quote. He said to Roman persecutors, "The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." So in other words, the ultimate extreme persecution is martyrdom, death, blood. And that is seed. As others see those that are persecuted, handle it with grace and peace. That doesn't mean we have to be persecuted that way, but we should be prepared for it. Tertullian was brilliant at taunting the government and those who were screaming for more Christian blood. But this quote shows the most extreme persecution spreads the faith. But also everyday persecution without shedding blood also spreads the faith if we act righteously. So I'm going to go back to chapter 12, verse 5. "If racing against mere men makes you tired, how will you race against the horses?" So if our day-to-day in this life in America, still blessed, still a wealthy nation, still have all the things we need and much, much more. If troubles in this life are making you tired, how will you race against the horses when real persecution comes? Let's grow in maturity by being real with God in our prayers. That's what really brought Jeremiah along, is he kept that relationship. He built that relationship with God, and him built it by him going back to God. Bring everything that's bothering you to him, big or small, and he will respond to you. God called you with gifts and strengths, plus he strengthens us. So grow into the maturity of the most persuasive testimony, to be able to run with the horses, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, without complaint, which Jeremiah ultimately came to.